The Apostle Peter, here in his first letter, details for the follower of Christ three realities. And so everything that Peter says in this letter, you will likely be able to put most of it, if not all of it, under these three realities or these three headings. First, Peter tells us who we are. He tells us who we are, or more precisely, he tells us whose we are. The second heading you will find in this chapter and throughout this book is what we have received from God, or what we have received in Christ. Our third heading is Peter describes for us, or declares to us, what our destination looks like, what our finish line, what the Christian's end game is. So the context, though, for these three realities and these three headings, the context is that God's people are facing immense persecution and even exile. And these are the individuals that Peter is addressing. Now, if you're wondering, our best estimate is that 1 Peter was written in 62 or 63 AD. This was a time when the Roman Empire was in charge and Nero was the emperor. During this time in the early 60s, Christians were regularly persecuted, even tortured, and even executed. So at this time, followers of Jesus needed a message. They needed reminders. They needed motivation to endure such hardship and to stand firm. And so Peter wants to remind his readers that there are profound realities. And when we give careful consideration to these profound realities, they will help us to persevere. So again, the first thing we ought to consider is who we are, or whose we are. We see that in verse 1. Peter reminds his readers that they're chosen. They're chosen by God. Peter, he identifies himself as the author, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect. They're elect exiles, but they're God's elect. God, in his pattern throughout history, has always chosen a people for himself. Now, I realize some of you are thinking in this Presbyterian context, oh, is the pastor going to get into a long talk about the doctrine of predestination or eternal election? Well, not exactly. We may want to debate the basis for God electing persons. We may want to debate the grounding for God choosing certain people, but we cannot debate that God chooses people. The reality that he sets his affection on particular persons is something we see in every part of the Bible. Peter tells us in verse 2 that our status as God's chosen people, our status as God's elect, is according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, some people will say, does that mean that God looks into the future, assesses how we would behave under certain conditions, and then elects us according to that? No. And we can say that because later on in 1 Peter 1, the same language is used for Jesus, that he was foreknown. And so we know that's not what is meant. So Peter tells us our status of God's as God's elect is according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for the sprinkling with his blood. Now, that's a mouthful. to hear and to comprehend. Pastor Alistair Begg puts it very simply for us. He says, in terms of our salvation, he says, God the Father planned it, God the Son procured it, and God the Spirit applied it. That's the easiest framework I can think of for our salvation. So who are we? We are God's chosen people in Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Who are we? We are God's chosen people in Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then if you're following along, you'll see Peter bursts into worship as he's describing who we are, as he's describing the realities he's experienced. He bursts into worship in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That leads us to the second point. What have we received? We have received new birth to a living hope. New birth to a living hope. So not only do we have a new identity as God's chosen one, we have a new nature, a new set of affections, and a new trajectory, a new course for our life. And just as God initiates in giving you a new identity, it is God who initiates in giving you new birth and a living hope. Now, too often, I think, when we talk about becoming a Christian, when we talk about becoming a Christian, we usually emphasize what we have done or what we have decided. We talk about our own salvation in terms of hearing a particular message, maybe in a context like this. We heard a particular message and then we put our faith and belief and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Many of us can recount a day when we made a decision for Christ. A day when we were encouraged to pray a prayer for salvation, and we did that. We recount a day when we were called to raise our hand or to walk an aisle in response to the call of Christ. Now, these are all good things. But as I see Scripture, particularly here in 1 Peter 1, before we can do any of those things, pray the prayer, raise the hand, walk the aisle, before we can respond in faith, something must be done to you and something must be done in you. Before you will put your faith in Christ, your nature must first be changed. It's as Jesus told Nicodemus in John 3, when he said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. Theologians refer to that act of the Holy Spirit giving new birth. Theologians refer to that as regeneration. Regeneration is what makes faith possible. You could say regeneration is also that which makes faith certain. But my point is, you must have regeneration first. You see, what I'm getting at is, it's not simply that we were lost and needed direction. It's not simply that we were confused and we needed an explanation. It's not that we were simply weak and that we needed strength. Those things are all true, by the way. But the Bible tells us that our biggest problem is that every single one of us was once dead in our trespasses and our sins. Every single one of us was dead in our trespasses and sins. And so the remedy we needed was to be made alive in Christ. Of course, those who are spiritually dead are no more able to make themselves spiritually alive than a person who is physically dead can make themselves become physically alive. Thankfully, as Peter explains here in verse 3, it is according to God's great mercy that we are born again to a living hope. It is by grace through faith that we have received a new nature and a living hope. That's what we've received in Christ. The third thing Peter details for us is what our destination looks like, or what the finish line looks like for the Christian. You might say, and this is huge, especially if you are like the people in Peter's day, and you're experiencing great hardship and tribulation, and you need motivation to stand firm, this is it. The end game for the Christian is the escalation and the perfection of who we are and what we've received. So the end game, where this is all headed, when we die and appear before the Lord, the end game is the escalation and the perfection of who we are and what we have received. Now, we rejoice already. We rejoice today in the knowledge that we are God's chosen. But what we are becoming is even better. What we are becoming, what we will be, is even better. We rejoice today in all that we have received from Christ. We rejoice today for the blessings from God's hand. Yet there remains in the future something more perfect to be given. What awaits the Christian, Peter explains in verse 5, an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So the benefits to us being Christians here and now are significant. And yet, what Peter is saying is that our current benefits will pale by comparison to what we will receive in the future. Now, you know how inheritances work, and the value of an inheritance depends largely upon whom is giving the inheritance. So I don't know if you, like me, have been the recipient of an inheritance over the course of my life, and the value or the quantity of what's given depends on the one whom is leaving the resources. So in this instance, we're told that Christians have an inheritance. From whom? We have an inheritance from the King of Heaven. We have an inheritance that awaits, that's given from the one who created all things. Now we think, wouldn't it be a wonderful thing, you know, if the person who created Facebook remembered us in their will, or Bill Gates remembered us in his will? No. We have something infinitely better. The King of Heaven, the living God, gives an inheritance to his children. Now, Peter doesn't seem to be in a position to itemize what our inheritance is. He doesn't lay out an inventory, as it were. Well, God's going to give you A, B, C, and D. But he does describe the quality of the inheritance. And he describes the character of the inheritance. You'll note in verse 5, our inheritance is said to be imperishable. Imperishable. So when I hear the word imperishable, what I think of is something that does not have an expiry date. Something that doesn't have an expiry date. One of the things as a husband that I've been trained to do over the course of my marriage is I've been trained, there are still gaps in my execution, but I've been trained nevertheless to pay attention to the expiry date. And I confess a measure of anxiety. Once I purchase things that I know will expire at a particular date, I feel a certain amount of anxiety and pressure to consume all of these things before they expire. Now, many of you know that I don't eat a lot of fruit and vegetables. I'm a meatitarian. It's a very personal decision I've made. But from time to time, I do indulge with some fruits and vegetables. And you may be interested to know that one of my favorite fruits is the avocado. One of my favorite fruits is the avocado. And maybe I'm missing something. I've got one here today. I've got an avocado here. One, I might be missing something, and you can set me straight. But these things only seem to have the perfect degree of ripeness for about 5 minutes. When you buy them, they're either like rock hard, and then they sit in that bowl on your counter, and you wait for it to not be rock hard. And if you're not paying attention, the next thing you know, it'll be very squishy, and you missed your opportunity to have the avocado. Now, just for the record, this feels at just the right amount of ripeness, and we should probably eat this today, Allie. But the point here is this. When I go to heaven, the inheritance that I will receive will never perish. It will not be squishy. My inheritance in heaven will never expire. It will be as good the first day as any day in eternity will be the quality of my inheritance in yours. Secondly, our inheritance is also said to be undefiled. Undefiled. I take this to mean that our inheritance will not have any kind of blemish or imperfection. Now, I don't know how many of you are aware of this, but I am an avid collector of sports memorabilia. And I have more baseball and hockey cards in my collection than I'm willing to admit on a live stream broadcast. But I want to tell you that the value of a baseball card or a hockey card or a basketball card, the value of the card depends upon a variety of factors. But if there is a single blemish or a single imperfection, it greatly reduces the value of the card. So again, I'm going to probably share some things that you wish you never knew about baseball cards. But I have hundreds of cards that I sent off to be professionally graded. To have experts look at these things. I don't know if they do it under microscopes or what they do. But these professional graders, they determined what your card is like in terms of its perfection. So I sent hundreds upon hundreds of cards off to be professionally graded. And I only had one card to be said without any blemish. One card that is sent to be perfect. So I realize this is very hard for you here in the church to see this, but this is a 1990 Upper Deck John Olerud rookie card. And it is graded a 10 out of 10. That's gem mint. This is very, very hard to come across. What I hear Peter saying is that what we receive from the hand of God, that which will be our inheritance, will not have a single blemish, not a single impurity. It will be perfect. Your inheritance will arrive and it will remain in gem mint condition. And thirdly, our inheritance is said to be unfaded. Forgive one more sports analogy here. When I was in high school, one of my hockey teammates gifted me with an autographed picture of Bobby Orr. And if you don't know who Bobby Orr is, I'm not sure we can be friends. No, I'm just kidding. Because I'm going to tell you who Bobby Orr is, and then that'll make everything fine. Bobby Orr is without a doubt the best defenseman to have ever played in the National Hockey League. And I was given an autographed, a personally autographed picture of Bobby Orr. And I made a mistake. When I moved here 10 years ago, I hung this picture of Bobby Orr. I hung it next to a window. And you can't fully appreciate how much it's faded unless you've seen the condition that I was given this in. But the color has faded greatly. Even the autograph, "To Bryn, best regards, Bobby Orr." It's hard to see. Friends, you know this to be true. Most of our earthly possessions, they break down. They decay. They expire. Most of our earthly belongings will either expire or they will become defective or they will fade away. Not so with your heavenly inheritance. I watch so many people, they're clinging to this world. They have so many wonderful things. So many wonderful things in this world, and they cling and they can't imagine, it seems, that heaven would be better than what they have now. Oh, it will be so much better. Everything that God gives us is imperishable. Everything that God gives us is undefiled, it's pure, it's without blemish. Everything that God gives to us will never fade away. Everything that God gives to us will be as good on the last day as it was the first day. And then what does Peter say? He says, your perfect inheritance is being kept in heaven for you. It's being kept in heaven for you. And the Greek word that's translated here as kept is often a word that is translated as guarded. The idea is that Peter's saying the inheritance that God has for you, it's under guard in heaven. It's in a safe in heaven. It's kept protected for you in heaven. If your Bibles are open, you'll see your inheritance is not the only thing being guarded. Not only is your inheritance being guarded in heaven, Peter says, you are being guarded. Your faith in Christ is being protected. Peter declares in verse 5 that followers of Jesus, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. I want you to see that our salvation begins with God's power and God's choice. Our salvation is sustained by God's power. And our salvation is ultimately perfected by God's power. The late R.C. Sproul captures this well when he says, we are secure not because we hold tightly to Jesus, but because He holds tightly to us. Isn't that good news? To know that your eternal security does not depend upon your capacity to hang in there? That if everything falls apart and you can no longer hang on, that His grip is sure and that He'll never let go. This is why Peter can say, "In this you rejoice, though for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." What do we have there, friends? What do we have in verse 6 and 7? I think we have a very helpful and accurate description of the Christian life. On the one hand, we are rejoicing. We're rejoicing because we have an inheritance that's imperishable, that's undefiled, that'll never fade away, and that it's being guarded in heaven, that my faith, my person is being guarded. And so we rejoice that God, by His infinite might, is protecting and preserving our faith in Him. While at the same time, we're grieved by various trials. This is an important consideration for the Christian. We tend to think of someone who goes from one mood to the other. We'll say, well, they're moody. No, they're happy, then they're sad. They're joyful, then they're angry. But the description we have here is that for the Christian, it's not always one or the other. We can be joyful without ceasing because of the object of our joy. Yet at the same time, simultaneously, we can be grieving particular trials in our life. What I want you to hear is that Peter presents clearly that the Christian experience can be a simultaneous rejoicing and grieving. It's not snap out of it. It's not you'll get over it. It's you can do both. You can rejoice and you can grieve. The ground for our rejoicing is the unchanging nature of God and the absolute certainty of our salvation and inheritance. Because God never changes, we rejoice. Because our standing before God never changes, we rejoice. Because our inheritance remains the same and certain, we can always rejoice. Even in the worst of times, the follower of Jesus can rejoice in who God is and in what God has done, what God is doing, and what God will do. This is our basis for rejoicing in the Lord always. And yet, we do not deny that particular trials and hardships will grieve us. We do not deny that Christians feel pain and feel it fully. But even in our painful circumstances, Peter describes a testing of our faith that is for our benefit. Our trials, we are told, are being used by God not to consume you, but to refine you. The trials are used by God to shape us in particular ways, so that when we emerge from the fire, we are marked by particular characteristics that weren't present previously. I marvel at how Peter closes out this statement in verse 7. Peter talks about something being found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So let me tell you something about Presbyterians if you don't already know this. If you've been raised in a Reformed church or a Presbyterian church, we're trained and conditioned. Whenever you hear words like praise, words like glory, words like honor, the Presbyterian antenna goes up and you immediately think that goes to God. To God alone be all praise, glory, and honor. Soli Deo Gloria, all glory be to God alone. It's a very good theology. But let's break down this particular verse, because it's saying something different. If we carefully break down what Peter is saying, you'll see that it becomes clear that the object is the tested genuineness of your faith. That's the thing being spoken of in this verse. It's the tested genuineness of your faith. And then Peter goes on to say, it's at the revelation of Jesus Christ, he's saying, at the end of all things, our enduring, genuine faith in Christ will result in praise, glory, and honor. This is one of those rare moments in the New Testament where the Christian is being told they will be praised, they will be honored. In the end, when you die and go to heaven, or if Jesus comes for you, he will have a word commending you. You've heard Jesus describe it in the Gospel of Matthew. We will hear at the end those words, and you know them. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter the joy of your master. What's Jesus doing here? He's praising you. He's honoring that your faith persevered to the end. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter the joy of your master. I long to hear those words. Everything I do is about my longing to hear those words. Of course, it's not that I earn those words. His power sustains me. His power gets me to the finish line. I long to hear those words, and I bet you long to hear those words. And that's why we exert effort in the Christian life. It's why we stand firm even when things are going badly for us. It's why we resist complaining and grumbling, because we know how this is going to work out in the end. It's why we keep pressing forward even though we stumble, even though we fall. We believe that Jesus will help us get to the finish line. It's why we exude joy without ceasing. Whatever your circumstances, whatever your trials, remember Peter is writing to people who have been pushed out of their home, people who are being beaten. He's writing to people facing execution. And he's saying, keep your eye on the inheritance. Remember who God is. Remember what you have received. Remember what will still be given. Friends in Christ, no matter what happens to you, keep your eyes on Jesus Christ. Amen.